15, if you would. Luke chapter 15, and you could follow along with the notes, although I only do a small portion of the notes. Most of them, the notes are for you to read on your own time if you want to. I want to talk about how God feels about us in our weakness. I'm talking about sincere believers who are genuinely trying to be pleasing to the Lord. Because the enemy, he is determined, as it says in the book of Revelation, to accuse us night and day so that we draw back, we give up, we give in. But when we know the truth about what Jesus did on the cross and the truth about the Father's personality, it gives us confidence to stand steady in the presence of God with total boldness, even in our weakness and our failure. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, I ask you for living understanding of your word. Lord, I ask you, Holy Spirit, that you would magnify Jesus in the human heart. Even tonight, that you would mark us with a biblical new covenant confidence in our relationship before the Father, even in our weakness, even in our struggles. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Luke chapter 15 is a must-read chapter. It's a chapter that changed my life in my teen years. I was 16 years old, and I was really dedicated to follow the Lord in the midst of a youth group that had a lot of dedicated young people. We were reading biographies about people God used in revivals, and we all wanted to be a part of a great revival. We were going hard for God. We were really pressing into the Lord. But the problem is that I kept discovering my sin and my weakness. And I kept falling short and failing in that which I was aiming to do. I wanted to walk in total purity and holiness and do the will of God in every way. But I kept coming up short. And I was discouraged. And when you really love the Lord, failing in sin, falling in sin, it's a crisis. I mean, if you don't really love the Lord, it's not a big deal. You know, if you're just a part of a youth group and you don't really love him and you fall in sin, you think, ah, so what? I fell in sin. But if you really love him, it's a crisis. It's like it hurts our heart. It's like, Lord, this is not what I want to do. And so this message from Luke chapter 15, it really changed my life in my teen years. And it's a message that 40 years later is still changing my life. I've spoken on this chapter many, many times over the years. And the reason I say that is that many of you in your teens determine you're going to know Luke chapter 15. I want to encourage you tonight, say, I'm going to know Luke chapter 15, even if it's a new chapter to you right now. I trust that in the weeks and months and years ahead, you'll read it over and over and over again. There's three parables, and the parables basically have the same message, all three parables. It's a message revealing what the Father feels, how he feels towards you and me, how he feels towards his people. I'm talking again about sincere believers, how he feels when we fail. Because if we don't know how God feels, if we think that he's mostly mad or mostly sad when he relates to us, as a rule, we'll draw back and we'll give up and give in. Most believers that I've talked to over the years, when they think about how God feels towards them, they know they're going to go to heaven when they die. They know God stamped their passport, and when they die, all this trouble will be over and they'll eventually be in paradise. But when you talk about how does God feel about you, I mean, in the journey in this life, most believers that I've talked to over 40 years of ministry, they think God is mostly mad or mostly sad at them. Well, I have good news for you. In the very core of God's personality, when he relates to his people, he's mostly glad. And that one insight, when I began to see the smile on God's face towards me, as I was struggling in my weakness, then it made me want to run to him instead of run from him. And I opened my heart and I think, you're the one who likes me most and knows me best.
I mean, you know me best, but you still like me so much. You enjoy your relationship with me. And if you can feel that, beloved, you'll keep running to him. We all like to be in the presence of people who like us. And there's nobody who likes you more than the Lord. I know that's a strange way to say it. We talk about God loving us, but I have good news for you. He actually enjoys his relationship with you. And not only when you're more mature spiritually than Paul the Apostle, he actually enjoys you now. Not just 20, 30, 40 years when all the issues are settled. Well, I found out 20, 30, 40 years, all the issues, they didn't get settled in my life. I'm still working through issues. I found out a spiritual principle that if you feel dirty in the presence of God, you'll live dirty. I'm talking about sincere believers. If you feel dirty, if you feel condemned, if you feel mostly like a failure, you will live like that as a rule in your life. That's what I've seen over the years. But if you feel clean, I mean by the blood of Jesus, you feel enjoyed, you'll live clean. You'll live an entirely different way before God. Well, again, 40 plus years ago, I was in a fiery youth group, high school group. And I want to encourage all of you to get in a youth group. If you're not in a youth group, be faithful in your youth group back home. You may say, well, my youth group's not that exciting. Well, I got good news for you. Every youth group is not that exciting. Because every youth group is made up of human beings. And human beings, the goal isn't to be excited at every meeting. The goal is to have real fellowship and go forward in the grace of God together. And so don't wait for the most exciting, dazzling youth group to come along, because that you're not really going to find that youth group. You'll find them in the social media world, but when you actually go to those groups, they're made up of weak and broken people just like us. And so don't go to a group only if it's dazzling and exciting. Get in one and stay committed to it. And over the months and years, you'll look back, you really will grow more consistently if you're consistently with the fellowship of other believers, even weak believers, but they're sincere and they're going hard after God. Well, 40 plus years later, the young people back then that had this understanding that God actually enjoyed them and liked them, they stayed steady all through the years. I've looked back at many of my friends from my teen years. I'm 59 years old now, so it's 40 plus years later. And I look back, and those hundreds that stayed steady over 40 years, they had this one consistent reality. They had this confidence in the presence of God. And the ones that went hard for a few years, then backslid for a few years, then tried it again, then backslid again, and then gave up and just gave in, those were the ones that they constantly felt God was angry. He was mad or sad at them all the time. We don't evaluate our relationship with the Father. We don't evaluate our relationship with God by our failures. We evaluate our relationship with God mainly by what Jesus did on the cross for us. He really made provision for us to have confidence in the presence of God. But it's not only what Jesus did on the cross. It's actually the truth of God's personality as well. It's what his personality is like. Now we imagine that God is like an angry parent or an angry coach or an angry authority figure. It's a very common idea for people to want to be pleasing to a particular authority figure in their life, a parent, a coach, a teacher, just somebody in authority. But that leader is very demanding and has a harsh tone and uses anger to motivate. And so it's very very common for young believers to transfer how they relate to that authority figure that they're really trying to please, they transfer that to the God the Father. And they think, well, my mom, my dad, my coach, my teacher, I mean, they loved me, but they motivated me mostly by anger and threats. And so they imagine that God motivates us mostly by anger and mostly by threats. And so they get this distorted view of the personality of God. And it makes them really close their heart towards the Lord. I mean, they want to please him, but they're never comfortable with him. I remember in my early years when I told the Lord, I did this or that. Well, I had a whole bunch of sins I did. And I love the Lord. I would stumble in this way, stumble in that way, stumble in that way. And I remember saying, oh, God, can you believe it? I did this again. I can imagine the Lord saying, young man, there's a whole lot more where that came from. Yes, I'm not shocked just because you're shocked. I thought God was shocked when he saw my failure because I was shocked. And then I would make these promises. Oh, God, I promise never, never to do that again. And the Lord made it clear to me through his word. He doesn't want me to relate to him based on the promise I'll never stumble again. I promise if you forgive me one more time, I'll never do this again. And the Lord would say, I don't want you relating to me on the basis of your promises never to fail. I mean, it's good to make commitments to obey. I mean, I believe strong in making wholehearted commitments to obey Jesus, to love him. But I don't want to evaluate my relationship based on my failures. And I don't want to relate to God based on my promises. I want to relate to God based on his promises. I want to relate to God based on what he did, not what I do. And when I do that, I have confidence in his presence. And again, I'm talking to sincere believers now. There's always that one guy looking for an excuse to sin, and he'll turn any message this way or that way to validate a sin. But I'm talking to a gathering of young people. They're saying, no, I really want to obey you, Jesus. I mean, I'm for real. But I keep stumbling. And I keep having this feeling that you're so mad at me or you're so disappointed all the time. You look at me again, oh, no, it's Mike again. That's how I used to feel, that it's Mike Bickle again. It's, okay, by the blood of Jesus, one more time, I'll forgive you. And I thought, oh, but beloved, I got good news. It's a real relationship with a real father. It's real. And he has real emotions. And he really enjoys the relationship. He really, really delights in helping us and walking with us and pursuing us. And that's what Luke chapter 15 is all about. Let's look at paragraph A. And again, we're not going to look at all the notes here, but just a few of them I'll highlight. I believe this is the high point, one of the high points of Jesus' teaching is Luke 15, these three parables. And the reason I say it's one of the high points of his teaching, some people think, well, Luke 15 is just for young believers. I think Jesus was giving one of the greatest revelations of the Father's heart. It was shocking to the religious leaders in Israel what he said about God the Father. The religious leaders in Israel had the idea that the God of Israel was mighty, and he is very mighty, that he was all-powerful. He is all-powerful. But they saw him as aloof, powerful, distant, mighty, angry. And he is powerful, and he is almighty. And Jesus came along, and he talked about, gave these three parables. Again, they all basically have the same message. And they were about people who fell and people who sin. And Jesus went on to describe the tenderness of the Father. And the religious leaders of Israel at that time, they were a little confused. They go, well, if God the Father's tender and he's kind and he relates this way, he goes, that's not the God we're worshiping. And Jesus was correcting them. He made them very, very angry because it disrupted their whole religious system of what God was like. But the tax gatherers and the harlots and the other sinners, they were saying, well, if God is really like this, I have a chance. I have a chance if his personality is really this way. I mean, it has profound implications for our life. This chapter gives, I believe, one of the most significant insights into God's heart, what his emotions are like. Now, for those of you that are really want to understand the context here of Luke chapter 15, the real context of Luke 15 begins in Luke 14. So the message of Luke 15 actually is in context to Luke 14. And in Luke 14, you can read it later, it is Jesus' call to discipleship. I mean, at the last half of Luke 14, he gives the most radical call to discipleship, to obedience, to giving everything to Jesus. And the very next thing he did was to teach Luke 15 how God feels about people when they fail. I've encouraged youth leaders, many of you aren't youth leaders of the youth group, but I know a number are here. But if you're 15 years old, you can be discipling and influencing 13-year-olds. You can be discipling one or two other people that are newer in the Lord than you are. You don't have to wait till you're a youth pastor or go to Bible school to start discipling people. When I was 16 years old and met the Lord, my youth leader said, go find a couple 13-year-olds and meet with them on a weekly basis and two or three of them and start discipling them. And they gave me some ideas how to do that. And I was a brand new believer. They just said, tell them whatever you learned this week. Just tell them that and meet with them for an hour a week, that kind of thing. So if you're 14 and 15, 16, you're not too young. Start making disciples right now. There's a couple 12 and 13-year-olds around. Meet with them on a weekly basis. Get together with them. And what we did is we just got a Christian book from the Christian bookstore that was interesting to me. I got one for myself and gave it to two or three 13-year-olds. And I said, we're going to read one chapter a week in our private time. And when we come together, we're going to just discuss that chapter. We're going to go around the circle and talk about the chapter one page at a time. We're going to go right through each chapter. And then next week, we'll do the next chapter. And then we'll meet for an hour and we'll just discuss it. Just, you know, we'll take each page of that chapter, highlight a point or two. And that's how I started making disciples when I was 16 years old. And the reason I'm saying this, I'm on a little sidetrack here for a moment, is that you can be a leader in the body of Christ right now. You don't have to wait till you graduate high school or wait till you go to college or Bible school. You're a leader if somebody's following you. And if you have two junior high kids that you're meeting with every week, beloved, you're functioning in a disciple-making way. You're actually in a leadership role in the body of Christ even now. You don't have to wait for somebody to tell you to do it. My youth pastor said, just go find a couple 13-year-olds and start. I go, I don't know the difference between an apostle, a disciple, an epistle, and a gospel. I don't know what any of those things even mean. He said, you'll figure it out. Just go get a book from the bookstore, buy one from each of them, read one chapter a week, discuss it an hour a week, and you'll learn as you go. He just pushed me out there. I was just daring enough to believe him because a lot of folks in our youth group were doing that. So I thought, well, you know, I've been in the youth group for four months now. It's time for me to start being a leader in the body of Christ. And that would be one of the best things that will transform your life is to actually take responsibility for a few young believers. Well, I'm going to get back to my message now. That was all a bunny trail. That was the last 5 minutes was another message that was for free tonight. But in Luke chapter 14, the chapter before Luke 15, the chapter we're looking at tonight, chapter 14 is the great call to discipleship, where Jesus calls to radical obedience. Well, I found a lot of folks call young people to radical obedience, Luke 14, but they never get to Luke 15, telling how God feels about you while you're growing in radical obedience, and even while you're stumbling and while you're failing in the process. And when I connected the dots, my youth leaders taught on Luke 15, I thought, wow. I can make disciples, and I can be a disciple, Luke 14, if I know how God feels about me, Luke 15. So don't ever separate those two chapters. You all always put those chapters together. Well, still in paragraph A, in the middle of the paragraph, in these three parables, Jesus revealed how God pursues, how God enjoys, how God even feels affection for his people. I mean, God pursues us. Beloved, you take one step towards him, he will take 10 steps towards you. He will pursue you more than you pursue him. I mean, it wasn't your idea to pursue him anyway. The very desire that you have for him, and the reason you're even in a meeting like this tonight, is because he's been pursuing you for some time now. You know, I tell my story, well, I was seeking after God and I found him. And the Lord might say, well, that's not exactly it. I chased you down for a number of years. I cornered you. I ambushed you. I removed a few options. And then you thought, well, I started seeking God. I was seeking you for a long time before you were seeking me. Well, we connected. And when I found out that he actually enjoys me, I mean, enjoyed me then. I mean, with issues unsettled. I mean, I was sincere to call sin, sin, and repent of wrong things, but I kept doing them. But when I found out that he actually was looking down with a smile on his face saying, I see the willingness of your heart. I see the sincerity of your heart. I enjoy my relationship with you. I'm going to help you along the way. I found myself one by one getting victory in each one of those areas because I was running to him. I wasn't running from him in my failure. The truth that's most emphasized in Luke chapter 15 is that God actually rejoices in the process of restoring us. It's not like he's reluctant, like, oh no, it's you again. I got to forgive you again of the same thing. It says in Micah chapter 7, verse 18, I don't have this on the notes, but it's a really important verse. Micah 7, verse 18, it says God, he actually delights in showing mercy. You know, he doesn't show you mercy reluctantly. He doesn't say, well, my son died, so now I have to show you mercy. I mean, my son shed his blood. I mean, I have no choice but to show you mercy. It is true. His son died and purchased our forgiveness as a free gift because Jesus paid the price for us in the presence of the Father. But it doesn't end there. God actually delights in showing you mercy. He doesn't look at you and say, oh, you again. Haven't we talked about this 100 times before? He actually delights in forgiving you, and he delights in you being wowed by his forgiveness. When we receive mercy and it really touches us and wows us, I believe he delights in that. Like, look at that. I can imagine, I'm making up the conversation, the Father and the Son. Look at him. He's delighted in our forgiveness and mercy. I believe that God delights in us delighting in it. And God is smiling, saying, this is moving his heart. This is moving her heart. Well, paragraph B, the way we view God's heart towards us, the way we view his heart towards us in our weakness affects how we approach him. Again, if we think he's mostly mad, we're not going to approach him with boldness. Most people are going to give up and give in to their sin. Now, some people have a real distorted view. Here's their idea. They stumble in an area of sin, and they feel bad because they really love him. But they take it to the next degree or to the next step. They think if they put themselves on spiritual probation, like if they go sit over in the corner, timeout, you know, God put them on a timeout. God didn't, but they put themselves on a timeout. They go sit in the corner, and if they think they really suffer for a month or two, like, I am so miserable. I feel so rotten. God, do you see how bad I feel? Do you see my sincerity? That somehow the Father will say, wow, you are so sincere and so miserable. In that case, I will forgive you. Now come out of probation and get back and function as a first-class citizen of the kingdom. That's not how it works. God doesn't want us putting ourselves in spiritual probation for a season. Like, I'm going to show you, God, how horrible I really feel, and I will really prove to you and a little bit pay you back by all my suffering. God doesn't delight in any of that. Matter of fact, that's just religious foolishness. It really is. It's called legalism. It's a spirit of religion. But God wants us actually confident in what Jesus did on the cross for us, but not only that, confident in how the Bible says God feels towards us. I mean, it's how he feels towards us. Now, King David was called a man after God's own heart. And as a man after God's own heart, that means a number of things. And he was only a teenager when God called him that. Could you imagine in your teen years, God raising up a prophet, speaking for God directly to you, and you're called a man or woman after God's own heart in your teen years? Well, that's a remarkable reality. That didn't mean David never sinned, because David sinned a bunch of times after that. But being a man after God's own heart means a number of things I don't want to go into right now. But one thing it means is that David, even in his youth, he was a student of God's emotions. Meaning David was, I call him the theologian of God's emotions in the Old Testament. I mean, nobody understood God's emotions more clearly than King David in terms of what David wrote about God's emotions. Yes, God can be mad and sad, even at his people. But God has affection. God has delight. God has enjoyment. God delights in his people. And David captured all of these emotions that God has. And one reason David was a man after God's own heart, he studied God's heart. Determine in your teen years, you're going to be a student of God's emotions, meaning you're going to read the Bible, and whatever it says about how God feels, you're going to mark it. And you're going to take it to prayer and say, Lord, Holy Spirit, show me what this means about the heart of Jesus. My favorite theme in the Bible is the emotions of God. I've been a student of God's emotions for decades. It's my favorite theme. I love to take an afternoon or a morning. I mean, I've done it many, 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 many times. Not preparing a message or not preparing an outline for some other setting, but just discovering, reading through Psalms or reading through the New Testament or Old Testament, marking verses that give indication of how God feels. I love to know how God feels, because if you know how he feels and you answer that question rightly, how he feels about you, particularly when you stumble, you really get the answer right. You will run to him instead of running from him. We don't need to feel good about how bad we feel about our sin. Again, some people wallow in their sin and condemnation, and they just kind of feel miserable for a month or two, and they think somehow that impresses God. It doesn't. It only lets the devil gain a victory in your life, and it lets the devil lie to you. He's called the great accuser. He's the accuser. He accuses us night and day. The enemy does. Well, paragraph C. I believe the greatest emotion that every human being has, the greatest emotional need is a better way to say it, is to have the assurance that God enjoys us. I believe, believer or unbeliever, the greatest emotional need of any human being, even if they cannot identify this, it is their greatest emotional need. Not just the knowledge they're saved, they will go to heaven. That's important. But it's more than that. It's more than just going to heaven when you die, but actually having the assurance that God actually enjoys them. That is the greatest craving and longing of the human heart. Unbelievers are trying to satisfy that longing in many different ways. And until they come to a relationship to the God of Israel through his son Jesus, they'll never ever have that assurance in a biblical solid way that's based on the Bible. But your friends, the folks that you are wanting to encourage, that is their biggest need. It's not their only need, but it's their biggest need. When they're depressed, they're discouraged, it doesn't make sense. Why should we obey God? Why should we read his Bible? Why should we go to the youth group? Why should we press into God? I tell you, their greatest need is the assurance God enjoys them. When that need is touched in them, even a little bit, something will awaken in them that will actually move them in a way that nothing else will. I wrote a book with Deborah Hebert. It's called The Seven Longings of the Heart, where I identify seven cravings or longings of the heart. We have it free on our website. I want to encourage you to take a look at that book. But the very first longing of, I believe, in the heart of every person is this longing to know with assurance that they're enjoyed by God. God created us with this longing to know this. Paragraph D. Notice that we can have boldness to enter God's presence. Hebrews chapter 10, by the blood of Jesus. We can draw near with assurance. Now, instead of the word boldness or assurance, you could put the word confidence. We can have confidence in God's presence. We can draw near to God with confidence. The opposite of confidence is rejection. Feeling rejected, feeling dirty in the presence of God. The opposite of confidence is shame and condemnation. The enemy wants you to feel condemned, ashamed, and rejected. Because the enemy knows if you feel confident, a sincere believer that feels confident in the presence of God will disrupt the kingdom of darkness. A sincere believer filled with shame, filled with condemnation, will not cause much trouble to the kingdom of darkness. Sincerity is not enough. Sincerity is important. Sincerity in our walk with God is very important, but you put sincerity with confidence, beloved, you'll be an agent of change. You'll bring change to your school. You'll bring change to your friends, to your youth group, to your city, to your church, to your university. I know a lot of believers that are sincere, but the enemy knows if you get confident in your walk with God with sincerity, you are going to be cause trouble to the kingdom of darkness. Paragraph E. Paul said there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation whatsoever in the presence of God for a sincere believer. I mean, the sins we committed yesterday, we've repented of. And it's important when we sin to call sin, sin. And to not blame shift it. Don't blame it on somebody else. Say, Father, I really did sin. Don't find a Bible verse to kind of cover it up or make it kind of go away. You can't lie to God and win. Say, no, I really did do this. I did it. Declare war on it. Repent of it. Receive the forgiveness of Jesus. Push delete and stand with confidence in the presence of God. I mean, within 5 minutes, be in the place of confidence in His presence. There is no benefit in spending a few days, weeks, months in condemnation with the enemy accusing you. It's the next verse I have here in Revelation 12. Satan is called the accuser. He accuses us night and day. He says, you're not sincere. God doesn't really accept you. You're not even a real believer. God doesn't really love you. Your sins are too great. Those are the common accusations that the enemy, he brings them night and day through the demonic, his demonic emissaries, demons, whispering or inspiring these ideas in our life, in our mind, night and day. Because if that accusation or condemnation lodges in your mind, you'll never ever make an impact on the kingdom of God. You'll be sincere, but the conversation in your heart will always be, oh, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry, God, I won't do it again, please forgive me. I'm suffering, I'm showing you how sorry I am. Oh, please forgive me. And the Lord says, enough of all of that. To repent of your sin, be bold in my presence, receive my free forgiveness, understand I enjoy you, and then be about the work of the kingdom. The Holy Spirit's living in you, and He will renew your heart and renew your mind day by day. And I tell you, in time, you'll walk free of all of those areas that you're struggling with. One by one, you'll gain more and more freedom over them as you continue. Well, again, paragraph F, I already mentioned this, that the view of many is that God is mostly mad or mostly sad when He relates to His people. Well, I have good news for you. Paragraph G. Jesus is anointed with gladness more than any other man that ever walked the earth. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Chapter 1, verse 9. God anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness more than all of His companions, which means more than any other man that ever walked the earth. Jesus had more gladness in His personality than any other man that walked. I don't mean He had a giddy, silly kind of... Some people, when they think of joy, they just think of being silly or giddy. They go, I'm filled with joy, and they act kind of silly, and some people say that's joy. But joy is far more than that. Far, far more than that. Jesus had joy. He had profound gladness in His personality. I can imagine when He walked in town, that the kids, you know, the little 5, 6, 7, 8-year-olds, they would kind of run up because of the excitement of the new preacher was in town who did mighty miracles. I can imagine them running up and looking at the Pharisees, you know, on their way to Jesus, going, "Oh, those guys are mean looking. Ow, oh, don't, note to self, don't go by that mean religious leader." So they'd go, "Oh, that doesn't look good." Then they would get past the Pharisees and kind of get on to the disciples, Jesus' young followers. And Jesus' disciples, they were always pushing the kids back. They were not as mean looking as the Pharisees, but those little five-year-olds go, I don't think so either. I don't think they like me either. But I can imagine them. This is just my own picture. But they're looking through the crowd, and they lock eyes with Jesus. These little children. And they could see something in that man's eyes. The gladness, the delight that he would have in them. And those kids would go, "That's the guy I want to go." And they would press through those mean Pharisees and those kind of semi-mean disciples. And they would get to Jesus. And they would cluster around him because they saw something in him, in his eyes. That's my theory of why the kids gathered around him. Beloved, at the very center of Jesus' personality is gladness. And the way he relates to his people is mostly gladness. I mean, there are times where he is grieved over something we do. But a sincere believer repents of that. And though they're not free of it in their life, and they're still struggling with it, there is a joy and a delight in the relationship that the Lord has. Just like a godly parents. They look at their 7-year-old child, daughter or son, and they'll see something in that child's behavior they don't like, but they love the child. They love the relationship with the child, though they identify an area they want to see corrected. And the Lord, he loves us more than we love our own children, and he loves the relationship with us even though he identifies an area that needs correcting in our life. He doesn't throw out the relationship because he sees an area any more than a godly parents would throw out their 7-year-old because they see an area that needs corrected. They still love the relationship with their son or daughter. And beloved, if the Lord feels that, if we feel that way to our own children, how much more does God feel? He has so much more gladness and love than we do. So much more glad and love. Look what King David said in Psalm 16. He said that in God's presence is the very fullness of joy. The throne of God is the epicenter of joy and pleasure for the whole universe. There is more joy and pleasure at the throne of God than anywhere else. That's the epicenter of joy. The very heart and being of God is filled with joy. When I think of his holiness, I like to call it happy holiness. Again, I don't mean giddy or silly or trivial. I mean a gladness. I think that joy and holiness and love are all different facets of the same diamond. Some people, if they think holiness, they think frowning. Joy, they think giddy. Love, they think sentimental. And I don't think that's the right view at all. I think loving God, walking in holiness, walking in joy are all facets of the same diamond of the grace of God that functions in our heart. Look at paragraph H. The prophet Isaiah. Paragraph H, Isaiah 62. It says, "You shall be called Hephzibah, for the Lord delights in you. For as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so God rejoices over you." I mean, what a remarkable statement. God's looking at unbelieving Israel at this time. Most of Israel were not walking in a godly relationship with God. And he says he's naming his people Hephzibah, that the Lord delights in them. This was a prophetic call. He goes, to those that are sincere in their relationship with the Lord, God renames you, not the biggest failure in your school, the hopeless hypocrite, the guy that never follows through. That's not what God names you. He actually names you Hephzibah. And Hephzibah, as the Hebrew, means God delights in you. He names you, I like you. You know you have a new name in the presence of God. I like you. That is your new name. Or you could call it God delights in you. Or you could call it Hephzibah. But I have good news for you. God delights in you. I remember 1995, many years ago, About 20 years ago, I had a very strong spiritual dream one night. And in this dream, I was in the large auditorium down at the Kansas City Convention Center where we have our One Thing Conference. And as many of you know, 20, 25,000 young people gather. It's the last 4 days of the year, right after Christmas. And it's a big gathering. I was in that, auditorium some years before we ever started that One Thing Conference. This was a few years before we ever started it. And I was in that conference, and there were thousands of young people, just like there are every year there, gathering. And I heard the thunderous, audible voice of God coming from the right. And it was, and he declared, "Call them Hephzibah." And I'm preaching in this dream to this, 20, 30,000 people. And I'm interrupted, and this loud, thunderous voice says, "Call them Hephzibah. Tell them the Lord delights in them." And that was like, okay. As I hear this, I'm overwhelmed. And so I proclaim, "Hephzibah, Hephzibah, the Lord delights in you." And in this dream, again, thousands of young people, their emotions were changed dramatically, even in a very rapid period of time. When they received the understanding that God delighted in them, it changed their whole emotional makeup. And I do it every year at the One Thing Conference. I do it at lots of conferences. I take a minute, which I'm going to do in just a couple minutes, and I'm going to declare over you, God delights in you. Hephzibah, that's how he sees you. He doesn't see you as a hopeless hypocrite who mostly just is a failure who struggles with sin. He knows that we struggle, but he sees us as a genuine lover of God. We genuinely love Jesus. Though our love is weak, our love is not false. Beloved, I have good news for you. Weak love is not false love for God. Because your love is weak doesn't mean it's not real. And the enemy wants to tell you that until your love is mature, it's fake. So that you, if it's fake, I've tried the hardest I can. I'm a hopeless hypocrite. God's mad at me anyway. Why am I even trying? And the devil says, "I gotcha." That's what the accuser does. He pounds us with condemnation over and over and over again. So we just give up and give in. But I have good news for you, that he actually delights in you. He actually enjoys the relationship. That he doesn't just forgive you, he delights in forgiving you. He doesn't just forgive you, he actually enjoys the relationship while we're growing. And even in our weakness, our brokenness, we can still be used of God to impact others. Now again, I'm talking to sincere believers who are seeking to love and obey the Lord with all their heart, but they keep coming up short. And the enemy knows a sincere believer that doesn't have confidence with God isn't going to threaten the kingdom of darkness. But a sincere believer that gets confident, beloved, you will cause trouble to the kingdom of darkness. Well, I got a few more verses there on how God rejoices in the relationship with his people. We'll skip those. Go ahead and turn to page 2. So Luke chapter 15, I'm only going to take a very short amount of time now. You've got the thrust of it. And Luke 15 actually is so self-explanatory, so we don't have to go through it in any kind of detailed way. Because just highlighting this chapter to you, I believe is the important thing for tonight's message, just so that you would make the note to yourself, and you'll read Luke 15 many, many times, not only for your own life, but you'll actually use that message to encourage your friends to disciple younger believers as well. Well, in Luke chapter 15, there's three parables. Again, they all have the basic same message. And the message is how God feels towards a prodigal son, or a son that backslides for a season, that falls away in sin, and then returns back to the Lord. That's what a prodigal is. The story of the prodigal son, or the parable of the prodigal son, it's just a story. A parable is a story Jesus used to it didn't actually happen, but to make an analogy of spiritual principles. And a prodigal is a person who, in spiritually speaking, they backslide from the Lord. They come to their senses and they go, you know what? I've been living in sin. Whether you've been living in sin, backsliding for a few weeks or a few months or even for a few days. I mean, this isn't just somebody who blows it for years. This is the same way God feels if you've stumbled for a day or a week or a month or a year. It doesn't matter. Jesus is revealing how the Father feels. In verse 11 to 16, I'll just summarize it. Jesus said there were two sons. There was, the father had $1 billion. He was wealthy. I'm making up a billion. I didn't say that. A very wealthy man. And the younger son says, hey, Dad, I know, down the road you're going to give me millions anyway for my inheritance. Why don't you give it to me now? And the father looked at his young son, and he knew his son was going to go blow this money. So he gave his son, a couple $1 million. I'm just, again, making up the amount. It doesn't tell the amount. But he gives the younger son a lot of money. Tells us in verse 11 to 16, the younger son went and took that money and wasted it all on sinful living. He spent it on all kinds of wild things. Then paragraph B, verse 17, it says he came to himself. And that speaks of his repentance. He said, wait, what am I doing? I mean, here I am, the son of a wealthy man. I'm part of the, beloved, we're part of the royal family. Why are we living in poverty in the slums is what this son was saying, because he spent all of his money. Then he had to go live on a pig farm and feed the pigs. And that was really rough for a young Jewish boy to feed the pigs. That's another story for another time. But he wasted all of his time and all of his money. Then verse 17, he came to himself. And he said, wait, I know better than this. He goes, why am I living here with the pigs, eating what the pigs eat? Why don't I go home, admit to my father, I totally blew it. Don't try to cover up anything. Just go say, Dad, all that money you gave me, it was horrible what I did. Would you forgive me? Paragraph C, verse 20, Luke 15, verse 20. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. You'll notice five verbs here. And this is what I want to just take maybe 2-3 minutes on this, and then one more verse and then pray for you. And you could read the chapter on your own time. But this son made up his mind he was going to go home, humble himself to his father, say, Father, I sinned, I blew it. Now, again, Jesus is telling the story to tell the people how they should respond to God and how God will respond to them if they do respond to God in a right way. So as the son, verse 20, he arose and came back home to his father. All the way home, he's thinking, oh, man, this is going to be a difficult conversation when I tell Dad I wasted all the millions on parties and drugs and alcohol and harlots. It says that he's wasted it on harlots and all the partying and everything. This is going to be a really tough situation. But notice it says, verse 20, Luke 15, that when the son, that prodigal or that sinful son, was still a far way off, his father saw him. That's the first thing, he saw him. Number two, he had compassion on him. Number three, the father ran towards him. Number four, the father fell on his neck. That means he hugged him, he embraced him. And number five, the father kissed him. I mean, now imagine this. The son's coming up over the hill. When he walks over the hill, he sees the family farm over there in the distance. But on the porch, the father is there day after day because he knows his son is going to come to his senses one day. He knows his son is going to return. Now again, Jesus is only telling the story so we know how God responds when we sin and we repent of our sin and we come to God, so we know how God feels about us when we do this. So it says the son, I imagine in my mind, it's, you know, he comes walking up over the hill and the family farm is still quiet, you know, hundreds of yards away. And the father sees this young man, kind of can't quite see his face, but he knows how his son walks. You know, that certain walk that his son had. He goes, that's my son. So the father was eagerly watching and waiting. I picture him on the porch night after night. Beloved, the father is eagerly watching any movement of our heart towards him, and it moves his heart. We think that our eyes are on him, but beloved, his eyes are on us. He watches earnestly for us. Then the son, it says here, he felt compassion. I mean, the father felt compassion. Instead of anger, the father had tender feelings. I mean, this is amazing. Instead of looking at the son saying, how dare you waste all that I gave you? He said, oh, my son was lost. My beloved son is now coming home to my heart. Oh, how I love my son. And he felt compassion. Jesus is telling the crowd, this is how my father feels towards his people when they return to him. Then number three, the father jumps off the porch, comes running after his son. Now in the ancient world, a wealthy, respected father would never get up from his chair and run towards a sinful son, but rather the father would stay in the chair. The son would walk, come to his, you know, highly respected father, bow down. The son would give his speech. I'm sorry, I blew it. And then the father would say, okay, here's the terms. I forgive you on these terms. But that's how a normal father in Israel would have done it. But Jesus said, no. The father jumped up and he went running after the son. And I can imagine the crowd of Israel is going, an Israeli father running after a sinful son? I don't think so, unless he's mad at him. But he goes, no, not the God of Israel. He comes running. You take one step, I tell you, he will take 10 steps towards you. He wants you more than you want him. And then when the father caught up to him, he fell on his neck, which means he embraced him. He wasn't disgusted with him. Beloved, when we come to our senses, whether it's a sin in a few hours or a few days or whatever, we come to our senses. He's not disgusted with us. We renounce our sin, whether it's a short-term or long-term thing. He goes, I want the relationship more than you do. I love you more than you love me. I want you more than you want me. And it says in number five, he kisses his son, which speaks of the full restoration of favor. I'll just mention one more verse, paragraph E, verse 22. Then the father, he really takes it to the next level. He tells his servants, look at verse 22. He says, bring out the best robe, bring out the family ring, and bring out the sandals, kill the fatted cow, and let's have a big celebration because my son has returned. Let us eat and be merry. Well, when we give our heart to the Lord, he's provided the best robe for us, the robes of salvation. The ring, the family ring, speaks of the ability to operate in the authority of the family business or the family wealth. It's that entrusted authority. To kill the fatted calf was to have a big celebration. I mean, they had this calf they fattened up when they had an honored guest. But only when an honored guest came would they kill that calf they made especially fat for that great meal. This son is the honored guest. The father, Jesus said, treats his prodigals like an honored guest in his presence. He fully receives them. I mean, this was too much to bear for this son, almost. And then finally, the father said, let us be merry. My heart is glad. Let's not wallow in self-pity. Let's not stain our condemnation. There is rejoicing in my heart. That is how God feels. And again, Luke chapter 15 is the immediate teaching after Luke 14, which is the great chapter on discipleship and obedience. It's almost like Jesus was saying, you're never going to follow through on that obedience of Luke 14 if you don't know the heart of the Father in Luke 15. And the two must go together. And I found over the years that to the young believers or old believers alike, those that really connect with the heart of God, they end up having this confidence and they have this desire to go deeper with God because we love feeling enjoyed by God. I mean, there's no deeper need that we have. There's no greater joy than the joy of when we feel God is smiling at us and helping us even as we're growing in our obedience and our love for Him. Amen and amen. Let's stand.